We have Bibles for you and pencils. If you're in need of either one, just raise your hand. And these gentlemen would count it a privilege to give you one. Romans chapter 11, as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the whole Bible, we've arrived at Romans. We've made our way to chapter 11. Let's pray. Lord, we stop to pray again because we recognize, Lord, we need prepared hearts. Lord, we've come that we might hear from you. Now help us to do just that. How we thank you, Lord, for all we find in you. For that one here tonight that's hurting, Lord, thank you that you have healing and comfort. For those that are just seeking wisdom, Lord, thank you you give liberally if we'll just seek you single-mindedly, Lord. Just be open, Lord. Thank you that just for each need, Lord, we find it met in you. Lord, take your word now and help these passages be clear to our hearts, Lord. Lord, your word's a lamp unto our feet, so show us, Lord, and help us to not just hear, but then to respond to be doers of what you're about to show us. So, Lord, help us. Keep away the distractions, Lord. Help us just hear what your heart would say to ours. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has been working his way through the book of Romans, masterfully laying out the whole plan, and it's been good stuff, showing us our need, that none are saved by works, that Jew and Gentile alike are lost, but all are saved by faith. And he's moved us into the showing how we are all justified by faith. But if you do come by faith in what Christ did on the cross for you, you are saved. And you have that assurance that you're heaven-bound. And so we talked about that. He's been moving through all this. Well, as we've gotten to chapters 9 and 10, because of what Paul has been saying in chapters 9 and 10, in particular, he's been addressing Israel and the nation of Israel in terms of their rejection of the gospel and all. And that itself might very well provoke some questions on the part of some of these believers or some of these people that are receiving the letter. And so you'll see in verse 1 here a question he asked. And mainly the question is going to be, what about Israel then? Because aren't they God's special people and all? And he made that point. He's been saying, yes, they were given the covenants and the promises and the word and special relationship, but he points out how they had drifted. And as a nation, they had gotten away and they'd gotten into all the outside and not the inside and all. And so he's laying to rest here the idea that God is through with the nation of Israel. In other words, he wants to reassure them he is not through with the nation of Israel. Scripture shows that there is a plan for Israel. And it is going to happen just the way God says. What Paul is saying in this section, among other things in here, is that Israel, and we're going to read it in just a moment, has been set aside, that means nationally, as a time. He's going to say, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now we'll look at that in just a moment. But then God's going to turn again and deal with the nation of Israel. So he's reassuring them. See, some people try to make the church today Israel. They would say that, well, we're the spiritual Israel. God has set aside the nation of Israel. That everything that speaks about Israel is really just speaking about the church and all. That is not the case. Israel is Israel. The prophecies speaking of Israel are speaking of Israel. It would lead to very inaccurate applications of scriptures and prophecies to try to change Israel into the church today. Two separate groups, so to speak. So, and he's been talking in chapters 9 and 10. He said his heart's desire is to see the Jews saved. He wanted to be clear. I mean, he was a Jew, and he'd come out of that. He knew right where they were at and how they'd missed it. They sought righteousness through works, and there they'd missed the righteousness of God. And so he's hurting for them. He desires their salvation. And then he gets into chapter 11, and let's push off into that now. We typically read a paragraph by paragraph, then we go back and just kind of consider what it's saying to us. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? In this case, he's speaking there about Israel. Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal, to Baal, excuse me. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Go back to verse 1 now. So the question is, well, okay, you're saying that they've missed it here. They don't understand how salvation really occurs. They've been into the works and all, and they've missed it. Because it's always been, he's shown in previous chapters, it's always been by faith. From Abraham and all, it's always been by faith. But he says, God is not through with Israel. Don't draw that conclusion from this, he's saying. And God is certainly open to and does not cast off individuals. So individuals, be they Jew or Gentile, can and do come to the Lord. He's talking about dealing with the nation of Israel. Paul is proof that individual Jews come to the Lord. He's saying that. I'm one, but God got hold of me, he's saying. Then he moves into verses 2 through 5 here. This is from 1 Kings 19 through that section. And basically, what's he saying? He's using these verses to show that God has always had a faithful remnant, it declares. That no matter how it looks, God always has. Remember, as he talks about this interaction with Elijah, how he thought he was the only one left. They're out to get me, Lord. What's going on here? And the Lord basically says, no, no, you're not the only one. I've got 7,000 that still follow me. Although it looks like everybody else has wandered off and all, but no, there's 7,000 who are still mine. That faithful remnant, they're called. What does that mean to us? Well, at least one thing, and that is we need to be encouraged by that truth. Because, let me ask you, do you ever feel alone in the battle? Do you sometimes at your workplace, maybe on the job site or in that factory or in that office, wherever it might be, it's very possible sometimes to feel like you're the only one. Am I the only one, God, who cares about you, that had a fear of you, that loves you? It's possible to feel alone in the battle sometimes. Sometimes we find ourselves trying to stand for the Lord, trying to stand for Him, His principles and all. And sometimes we can feel like we're the only one. Sometimes we feel like we're the only one in our circumstances. Sometimes we feel like we're the only one, maybe, like I say, in amongst friends or in a marriage or something. We might feel like we're the only one that's tracking with the Lord or all alone in this battle or whatever it is. But this verse should reassure us, and that's what I hope we would draw from this time. I have the privilege of working with and counseling with a lot of people. And there are a lot of people who are just like you, who are hanging in there, in the midst of rough circumstances, feeling like they're spiritually alone, emotionally alone, physically alone. But take courage in the battle is the word here. Is a reminder for us. You are not alone. God sees you. He's right there with you. And remember, your strength, your victory is going to be in Him and through Him. And that we need to look to the Lord every day. So yes, it can be hard at times. You feel like you're all alone, but you're not all alone in the big picture. So get the big picture. God has and always will have those who belong to Him. And recognizing that many are in some rough circumstances. We are part of supporting the Voice of the Martyrs group, who they send us newsletters and all, people who even today, just because of their beliefs, are going through things that you and I really can't relate to, being persecuted and imprisoned and tortured and everything, even today, right now, in places where you can't openly display your faith and all. And there's some people going through rough times. Pray for them. Let it remind you. When you're alone in the office, you feel like the only one standing for it, recognize there are people who are in prison And they're much alone in that regard too, but we are together in that he's with us all and need to remember it and pray for it. So, I mean, it's even like our nation. We're definitely not a Christian-focused nation anymore. People call us a post-Christian era that we're in. But God still has a remnant standing for him. You see things on the news and all, and you go, man, what's going on? But know that there are those who are praying and those who are standing for him. So what I'm saying, the encouragement here is, Paul's encouraging us to not lose heart. Don't ever come to the conclusion, I'm the only one who loves you, Lord. I'm the only one that's standing for you. Verse 6 here talks about how it's by grace. It's always by grace. There is that remnant, even today, according to the election of God, we've talked about that, but they are saved by, we are saved by grace and grace alone. It's always been about grace. Then he speaks about the fact that Israel, says, has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. It means spiritually blinded. They've become hardened. The nation as a whole had become hardened. God came and walked amongst them. Jesus was right there. And they were blinded. They were so full of self-righteousness and pride and all, and guarding their own turf and territory and all, they were blinded to the gospel. And so that's what he's talking about nationally. Hey, the scales have come over their eyes. They are blinded to the truth. Now, the idea, again, in these verses from 7 through 10 here, the last part of that paragraph, is that Israel had been a special people, but it had become something they presumed upon. And so he quotes these verses here. They trusted in their special privilege that they were selected, but they weren't trusting in God. It became, well, we're of Abraham, and we're Jews, so we're automatically in and all. The warning here for us is to make sure we never do the same thing. Don't ever settle for or trust in religion and all of its negative aspects. Don't rest in some kind of formalities or rituals or routines. Don't get into the outer and begin to trust in that. Well, I go to the right church, or I go to contemporary Christian churches, and I've got the right CDs in my car, and I hang out with the right people and all, and those things all have their place. But don't begin to trust in that. Always go for true relationship with God is the calling. Always go for one-on-one, heartfelt, close fellowship with God. Be careful of the outside and not tending to the inside. Always let it be a real, living communion with the Lord is the call. Now, it turns out we've hit a section now where it's going to be a long paragraph. So just bear with me. We'll read through it. And again, we'll go back and draw from it and see what God has for us as we press on here. Verse 11. I say then, remember he's talking about Israel, Israel's rejection of the gospel. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fail? Excuse me, that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now he's going to get into the idea of branches, an example here of fruitfulness and all. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We know a long section, but now we've read it, let's go back and see what the Lord would have through us. Interesting. He begins this paragraph back in verse 11 by pointing out this interesting idea that God says, or Paul says, that God here is provoking the Jews to jealousy, trying to get their attention is what he's doing. The idea here is that the Jews would see the relationship that the Gentiles, that you and I have with the Lord, and they would want it. They would want to get restored back to that which they once had. So, while there's a lot said there as far as us, the challenge becomes, do people look at our lives and come to that same desire? Would people look at our walk with the Lord, the peace we have or lack of it, the joy we have or lack of it? What would they gather? Would they see our lives? Would they be provoked to a jealousy? Meaning, would they be provoked saying, wow, I want what he or she has? Unfortunately, too often our faith makes so little difference that people either don't know or even a believer, or they would kind of look at us sometimes and say, well, what do you have that, you know, that would draw me? And yet, on the other side, so often I hear the opposite. So many people would indeed give their testimony that was watching someone's life. Maybe some of you, that's the case. You had a friend, a coworker, a relative, and you saw the peace they had. You saw that through the trials, oh yeah, maybe they got stressed somewhat, but they still had, that God was being a glue. The Lord was being a glue for them that was keeping them together through it all. And so you were attracted to it. Kathy and I were watching something the other night, and it's true, it was just kind of a depiction of something, but the person even said something about that, that he was hanging around with his family that knew the Lord, and they were getting together on Sundays, they were looking at Scripture, and one guy said, well, some guy was looking at me, he goes, well, I don't know if I want to go join them or not. And then the other guy just said, well, all I know is if what they believe causes them to be the way they are, then I think I might want to look into that. And that's the way it should be. If believing the way they do causes them to be like the way they are, then I want to ask them something. I want to find out some more about this stuff. And so that's the idea. He says, the work that God was doing in you Gentiles, he says, not only is it to our salvation, but it's to provoke them. If by any means, verse 14, I might provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, meaning the Jews, and save some of them. Then he moves into verses 18 through 21 in here. He begins and gets into that analogy of the fact that we were these wild branches, but we've been grafted into the Lord. Well, meanwhile, Israel as a nation had been broken off, and we've been grafted in. But what's he warned about? He says, but you be careful. And he warns us about spiritual pride, doesn't he? She says, you be careful. Don't you start boasting about the fact that, well, you broke off and we've been grafted in and we're so special. And don't start presuming upon God, the goodness of God. Be very careful of spiritual pride. Don't be prideful that God has made a way for the Gentiles to be saved, is what Paul says. It's awesome, of course, that we get to be grafted in, that each person can come and receive Christ as Savior personally and know that we belong to Him now. We can be adopted. We become an heir of God. But it's always by grace. We don't earn it. Thank God that we can experience that, but it's not something wonderful about us. It's not that we're so inherently good. It's in spite of us that He does this. And verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. So again, that's the idea there is beware of the spiritual pride. And, you know, unfortunately, the church, this isn't true Christianity, but the church, the different periods of history, in terms of how they have dealt with the Jews, there's been times where it was very shameful. They did have a lot of prejudice against the Jews. There was a boasting, a denying of the Jews and all, and a persecution of the Jews by Christians at various times in church history, and it was a sad time. And so Paul is warning here, don't fall into the trap of thinking somehow you're so special and they're not, and you're way above them and all. Our being grafted in is totally of grace. Nothing for us to boast about in ourselves about that. Boast in the Lord. Now, and it talks about, remember, he's talking about, first of all, there's a national emphasis here, and there's a group, the Jews, the Gentiles, and all. And so there's this idea of the nation. But remember, individuals can still come. Individual Jews can still receive. A guy named Newell, who wrote a great commentary, says this about this. He says, the whole question in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is one of reconciling God's special calling and promises of Israel, the earthly people, with a gospel that sets aside that distinction and places the Gentiles in the place of direct divine blessing once enjoyed by Israel. So he's saying, Paul's trying to reconcile that fact. That, yes, God loves the Gentiles as much as the Jews, and they're saved, but that would cause them to say, well, what about the Jews? And his point is, as a people, as a nation, they've been set aside for this period of time, but he's not through with them. So the idea is keep the big picture when considering all of this. He does liken us to wild olive branches that have been grafted in to the vine. Now, I have not done a lot of that type of gardening, of grafting in of things. Perhaps somebody here has. Has anybody ever done grafting before? You grafted in one to another? I see a few heads bowing, but nodding, but you're nodding, looking down like, I have, but don't call on me. Please don't let me talk about it. So I won't. I won't. But let me just ask you, if you graft in something to, like a branch, the stalk to the main trunk there, to the vine, how do you know if a graft took? How do we know? This I will ask. Who might, if I took a I don't know, if it's an olive branch, we've got to take an olive branch and you graft it into the main stem there, the main trunk or whatever, how do I know if it took? It'll grow, it'll be healthy, it will ultimately do what? Bear olives. It'll bear fruit. You can't really tell right away, but after a while you'll be able to tell by its healthiness, the greenness of the leaves and all, and then the fruit, and particularly be able to tell by its fruitfulness. And so that's the challenge. We are called to bear fruit. And so our prayer needs to be, Lord, make me a fruitful branch. You've grafted me in. Lord, now make me a fruitful branch. Remember, Jesus prayed that. He desires that we would bear much fruit. He said, but you can't do it unless you abide in me. We're the branches, he's the vine, and we're grafted in now, and now we're to bear fruit. God is looking for fruitfulness. He had been looking for fruitfulness from Israel. But remember, back in their history, it got to the point where they wouldn't bear fruit. And he had to get to the place where he majorly pruned them, that they might indeed ultimately do that. So he desired Israel to be fruitful. He desires the same for us. Let's worry about us. Let's focus on us. We need to abide in him that we might bear fruit. It's the place of peace and purpose for lives. That's what it means. We abide in him. We follow him daily. We choose him. Chapter 12, we're going to see about that. Living for him. And with that, we discover his will. We're transformed to discover his will. And so we have these fruitful lives. We begin to live the lives we're called to live. But it's going to come from daily abiding in him. So he calls us to do that. And then he throws in this interesting verses where he talks about this cutting off. In the verse 22, otherwise you also will be cut off. We're not going to get into a big, long, separate study. There have been entire books written about this, but I'll just simply say this. I do believe in the eternal security of the believer. That once you are saved, if you're truly saved, you are saved. Once you are born again, you can't become unborn. Once you're born, you're born. Tim is our son. And he always will be our son. There's days he might be in or out of favor, but he's... See, and there's days, times in our lives we might be in and out of God's favor, so to speak. We can cut ourselves off from the blessings of that. But once I'm born, I don't become unborn. Tim will always be a member of our family. And so it is spiritually. I believe in the eternal security of the believer. But if you don't walk in the Spirit, then you're not going to have the assurance of your salvation. You can know, but if you don't walk in that place of closeness and bearing fruit and all, then you don't have the assurance of salvation. And let me go on to say this, since this is talking about fruitfulness and all and being cut off and grafted and everything else. You know, yes, if you're really saved, you're saved. But unfortunately, sometimes people can think they are, but they aren't. Just because you walked the sawdust trail doesn't necessarily mean you're saved if you didn't mean it in your heart. So you have to have really done it. If you've done it, you're in. But did you really do it? See, here's what I'm saying. You can tell me all day long that you are an orange tree. But if there are lemons all over your branches, you better be concerned. Oh, yeah, I'm a believer, but you're living after the world and you're in all these doing things God says you're not to be. And I don't mean those times when we stumble and struggle or whatever, but you're just totally choosing a path opposite from his. You're into things he point blank says you're not to be into and everything else. You're standing there with the lemons all over your branches saying, oh, no, pastor, don't worry, I'm an orange tree. Well, buddy, all I can say is I'd be very worried if I were you. And I just got to call like it is sometimes and say, you need to get back to track with the Lord if indeed you are saved. So that's the idea in all this. But he presses through here just talking about fruitfulness. And then he gets down about verses 26, 27 here, where he talks about this fact, as I mentioned earlier, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Blindness, hardness has come to the nation of Israel, he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. We've entered the period of time, this age of the Gentiles, if you will, when God has turned now and is offering salvation to, and he's reaching out to and all, the gospel is going out to Gentiles. But that time isn't forever. There's going to come a time when the age of the Gentiles will be done. The fullness of the Gentiles will have come in. There's still those 7 years left of the prophecy given to Daniel where God's going to catch the church out of here. He turns again and deals with the nation of Israel, ultimately culminating, of course, in seeing him who they pierced and all. But there's still that time he's going to turn and deal with them. But we're in a period of time now that's called the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, for you prophecy buffs, when's that going to be? When does the fullness of the Gentiles end. When does that time complete? You better not tell me you know when. Because we don't know when. We don't know when, but it's going to happen. No one knows the time. But everything will change at that point, and he'll turn again and deal with the nation. When that happens, when the catching up of that, this dispensation is over and all, but only God knows when that is. But he does know. And when that fullness will have been accomplished, this age will end. Now, it says, notice it says what? That blindness in part has happened again. It just means that collectively, as a nation, blindness has happened to them, but it's in part. Emphasizing once again that individual, be they Jew or Gentile, can and do still come to a saving faith in Jesus. So, notice that. There's always a remnant. There's always a remnant according to the election of grace. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Anybody glad that that verse is there? Anybody glad that that truth is a biblical, scriptural, spiritual truth that God wants you to know about? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What's that mean in everyday language? It means God never goes, oops, I changed my mind. I'm going to revoke that calling I've placed upon you. I'm going to revoke those gifts I've offered and extended to you. I'm withdrawing the whole thing here. God won't ever do that. And what an awesome thing that is. God does not take back what he has given, is the declaration here. And then we get to these awesome verses at the end of the chapter here, verse 33 here and following. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Make sure you know the certainty of that verse. The richness of, the depth of his wisdom, his knowledge. Not to mention just everything else about his nature, his character. Learn to trust and rest in the sovereignty of God and the character of God. You know, in saying this, really, I was driving in this morning here to church and thinking again about just this, how much we know him and want to know him and we're invited to get to know him and grow in him. But it is so true. God is like the ocean, and the most we can handle is like a thimbleful at a time, you know? Because we are so finite, and he is so big. Just allow me for a moment just to kind of bask in this, and I hope you will too. But just think about it. I mean, think about how big God is, that every single person in the world they chose to could pray at the same time, and none of us would get a busy signal. And he would hear every one of us and give personal attention to every one of us. Now, how can that be? If I started talking to you, okay, I can handle that. And somebody else starts talking at the same time, okay, I think I can track with both of you. And three start talking to you, well, okay. Four, five, and somewhere you go, hold it! God's not like that. Now, see, we can't even understand that. What language does God think in?
Well, it must be English. No, it's probably Hebrew. No, it must be Greek.
Even that. He knows every language. He doesn't. I mean, I don't get all weird, but does God even think like us? I mean, does he even have to? God cannot learn anything new. He already knows tomorrow. He sees everything for all time, all the time. See, he doesn't even think. We think sequentially, and our thoughts kind of move along. How does God even think? See, we can't even begin to. We think of God as being like a little smarter. Oh, he's like a supercomputer or something. No, those comparisons pale. And the more you think about God and what he's like, the more you soak in it, watch what it starts doing to you. Watch the peace and just the perspective he gives you. Wow, I belong to him. You love me. That's you and you love me. All the riches, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable, really. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Remember, God declaring his ways are higher. His thoughts are higher. They just are. Enjoy that and don't argue with him. God, let me tell you how you should do this. Let me tell you how you should be, God. God, you're not doing like I want. I've got a good plan here if you just follow me. We do that all the time. Understand who you belong to. Thank you for letting me go off on that little rabbit trail there. But just a little hint of thinking about God sometimes and what he's like. God is so powerful, he can speak and something comes into existence that didn't exist before. Let's see you do that. I'll watch, okay? I want to see this. Now, I'm not even talking about building something out of something that exists. Man can cut down a tree, shape it into wood, build a house. But God can go, poof, there's a tree. God makes something out of nothing by just speaking. See, we don't understand power like that. And on it goes in every aspect of God. And then he goes, hey, by the way, I love you. And I want to know you, and you know me, and I made you to walk with me, and I want to live in you, and I want to guide you through this life, and then come to live with me, and come on, jump on board. And we hesitate, and we drag our feet. And so Paul's saying, man. And then he goes to these questions of, who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's become his counselor? Well, we try to. Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid him? In other words, God won't be a debtor to anybody. You're not going to outgive God. Everything you have is from God. Do we need to turn that over or anything? Just made a noise. Technically, I don't know. Anyway, but everything we have, our very breath is a gift. Our strength to earn our incomes. He provides our incomes. Everything. And his point here is you're not going to outgive God since he's given you everything. And when he says, hey, now, could I have a little bit of that for letting others know about my love? Well, I don't know, God. I'm not so sure about that. This is all mine. God says, be a cheerful giver. Give him everything. And then verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. There's just something about that verse. Just soak in it. It just feels right. He's the creator. And to worship him brings us in line with reality. It's just the way it's supposed to be. It's just the way it is. And our hearts will feel refreshed if we just take time to acknowledge these truths. And the bottom line, it's all to be for his glory. So what's Paul saying based on that? Based on the nature of God, the character of God, based on what everything he said through all of Romans up to this point? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, chapter 12, verse 1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul says, I beseech you. God pleads with us. He says, therefore, based on what has been said before this, based on the goodness of God, the character of God, the mercies of God, based on him giving all for you and who he is, he calls you now what? To give him all of you. What a deal. Why would we hesitate? He invites us, beseeches us. Let his goodness bring you to the place where you lay your life at his altar. We just say, here I am, a living sacrifice. We die to ourselves, meaning we put our priority, our will aside. We think we know what's best for us, but we don't. God has far better. And we begin to live for him. A living sacrifice means we live for him, meaning we begin to let him guide our decisions. We seek his will. And you know what? If we will die to ourselves and live for him, we winds up we find ourselves. We discover our purpose. We find us. Turns out it's for our good. It's to our best interest that we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him. Do not be conformed to the world. The world wants to conform you. It's out to conform you. But the Lord wants to transform you. Don't become like the world. Don't buy into the lies of this world. Be it through what we see, hear, read. Don't submit yourself to those things. Let God make you like Jesus. Let him form in you that Christ-likeness. Do you want to know God's will? I do. We all do. We want to know and discover and walk in God's will. But if you really want to, then what's this? What's he say here? Then present to yourself to him. Don't be yielding to the world. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Let him work in your life in such a way that there's this metamorphosis, this changing taking place. How? By the renewing of your mind, your priorities, your will, your direction, your motives, your purposes. They'll now be what he wants to the end of what? What result? That you may prove. That means discover or put to the proof. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? These verses are what you and I are to be about on a daily basis. So the challenge is, are you being conformed to this world? How do you know if you are? Because you buy into and you find yourself coveting and jealous and bitter and angry and anxious, and you start thinking that if it's in what you own, will the and it's in what you do in terms of his power and fame or something and pleasure and all those things, that's going to make you whole and complete and all, and you keep chasing it like the proverbial, you know, the carrot at the end of the stick. It's never really there, but you're after it. That's buying into the world. Instead, just yield, submit yourself, and let him transform you. Verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, I think that qualifies all of us, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So in this chapter, this paragraph, verses 3 through 8 here, what's he say? Through the grace given to me, I want to say this to you, he says. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. We are told in Scripture to prefer others above ourselves. We should think more highly of them. Don't be always thinking, well, why don't they get it, God? How come why don't they get it together and all? Well, remember, the Lord says, worry about the beam in our own eye first and not be so focused on the speck in the other ones. So beware of pride. Pride is a cancer, a spiritual cancer to our spiritual lives, and God wants to root it out. He's always saying, beware of pride and hypocrisy and self-righteousness. So God in his love says, get it out. And then he moves into this part that we talked about. Well, 1 Corinthians 12 is a much more in-depth study of this, but it's the same idea, that we're all part of the body of Christ. And he uses the example over there, of course, of a body. And well, one's a foot, one's a hand, one's an ear, but we all have our part, so to speak, in this analogy of the body. God does the placing where we are in that body. He does the gifting. So don't think higher of yourself because of some gift you're given. Don't think you're better than somebody else because you're a particular part of the body. But I do notice this, and I just really drawn to that. He says, yes, if you have a gift from God, don't be high-minded about it. But what does he say? Verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to you, let us use them. I think one of the saddest things in the body of Christ is the failure of individual believers to seek and discover their place in the body of Christ. We get saved, and we kind of stay there, and we're growing somewhat and all, but one of the most awesome things is to seek and discover your place and the giftings that God has for you, the spiritual gifts God has for you, yes, you, and use them. To the degree that you don't, it affects all the body, not just you. But to the degree that you are used, it impacts in a positive way, in an awesome way, the body and you. So discover them, seek them, pray about them, and use them. Verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So here we have, from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, a series of sort of short little admonitions and exhortations and descriptions, really, of what the transformed mind and life will look like. Remember, none of these are how you get saved. This is what a saved life should look like. These are what oranges should look like from someone who claims to be an orange tree. These are the things should be going on in your life, is the idea. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor, hate is the idea, that which is evil. Do you hate evil? Not just you don't like it, but do you hate evil? How do you feel about the abortion epidemic? Not those who've had abortions. God is merciful. Thank God, there's forgiveness. I'm just talking about this callousness towards life. How do you feel about that? When you see the inhumanity of man to man in general, when you see persecution, when you see things done, just when you see the injustices around us, does it move you at all? See, that's an attitude that the Holy Spirit gives us if we're being transformed. We will learn, we will hate evil. We'll learn to hate evil. But what? Cling to that which is good. Philippians 4 talks about what? It says, think on those things that are good. And that's what we're to do. Verse 10 says, be kindly affectionate, tender-hearted. There's to be a tenderness amongst the members of the body of Christ. We're to prefer one another, show love for one another. There's to be a tenderness amongst us. Now, if there's to be tenderness amongst us in the body of Christ, and if you're married and your mate is a believer, do they qualify for tenderness? Interesting. You know, you get home and sometimes that's where you're at your worst, huh? Barking at everybody. Come to church. Oh, hi, brother. Hey, sister. Oh, how's that doing? And we get home, we're all, wait a minute. Home is the litmus test, isn't it? That's really what we're all about. Certainly we should be tenderhearted to those at home. Verse 12 talks about the importance of prayer. Verse 13 just talks about look around for needs and be open to being the answer to those needs. Get involved. Reach out and you'll be blessed. Verse 16 calls us to be of the same mind. That doesn't mean we have to become like each other in terms of I have to become like you or you like me. It means both of us need to learn to have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2 talks about have the mind of Christ. He's our unity. As he brings us towards him, it's like a triangle. As we come towards him, what's happening? We're all coming towards each other. We're to come to a unity. Be of the same mind in the Lord is the idea. So there's a series of admonitions, really. Verse 19, do not avenge yourself. Don't let others pull you down. Some rough things can happen out there. Rough things can happen to us. I'm not making light of that. But learn to give God the power of who you are, not the past. Quit paying for yesterday with today. If we go around in bitterness and seeking vengeance and anger, and we're paying for yesterday with today. We're giving that incident to that person. We're continuing to let them win. Instead, give God the power of who you are. Let him heal and move you on and draw who you are from Him. Don't get in that place of unforgiveness and bitterness. Let God take care. Just, you know, it talks about over in Peter. Peter talks about how the Lord sets an example for us. We're not to revile back, not to give what we get. It says Jesus Himself didn't give back what He was given, but instead committed Himself to Him, to the Father who's able to judge. God, I'm going to let You take care of them, but I'm not going to let them mess me up with You. That's too high a price, God. I don't want bitterness to get in the way, unforgiveness between me and You. Lord, You take care of them. You know the truth. You deal with them, but I'm going to keep tracking with You. And then in verse 20, interesting verse. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, there's a couple different takes on that. Because some would go, all right, going to heap on big coals of fire on his head. Well, Newell, the guy I mentioned earlier, he says that does refer to a coming judgment that God indeed will judge everyone. Sin will be judged. If people don't come to Jesus and let Jesus pay for those sins, then they'll have to pay for it. And there's a judgment for that, indeed, eternity separate from God. But an interesting take on it is this. Pastor Chuck Smith says this refers actually to blessing them. And if you think about it, it does fit in line with what the text, the context here. In those days, he points out that coals for fires were carried on the head. And what he says here, in essence, is, in saying this, is he's saying, even though people do things to you, don't you give back evil for evil, but you bless those who persecute you. Pray for those. Be kind towards those. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And he cites this. He goes back to Psalm 140:10, just real quick. I know time's bumping up here, but in Psalm 140:10, because certainly Paul probably would have known this, and there's an interesting quote in Psalm 140, verse 10. I'll let you decide what the real take on this verse is. But in Psalm 140, David began, "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war." So he's facing people out to get him. Down in verse 10, let burning coals fall. Well, verse 9, as for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast in the fire. Basically, you go back to the Romans. What's basically David say there? God, You get them. He's basically saying, okay, God, they're out to get me, but God, You get them. And that's kind of what Chuck's saying here. He says, you bless them and let God take care of them. And don't you go around bitter and seeking vengeance and being all wrapped up in that. It's a ripoff. It's not worth it. It's not what God would have us to do. So the idea here is commit vengeance to God. And thus, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Remember, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Whew, cover a lot of good turf, good students. Let's all stand. Tim's going to close us out in song together. I suspect Laura's going to join him up here, but maybe not. Are you coming up front? No? Oh, no, yes, I don't know. Whoever's closing us out here, let's close the song together. If you need prayer, Rudy and those of us in leadership would be glad to pray with you. And may you have an awesome week. May you have an awesome week. And thank you for your adaptability as we've met in here. I like being in here. Good stuff. Lord, thank you for Your love. Thank You for Your word. Thank You that Your callings are without recalling. Thank You that You are for us. Thank You, Lord, that as we yield, You transform, You make new. Just thank You, Lord, that we can know, discover, walk in Your will. Just thank You for all these things we've looked at, Lord. Lord, plant these things deep in our hearts now. Help us go out and to live it out, Lord, and let it truly be all to Your glory. We think about how awesome You are. Let it all be to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.